Galatians 4, we're going to look at verse 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Linda spoke this morning about all the chaos that's going on in her life, and that's because there's so many things to think about and so much planning to do. And it seems like every year at Christmas time, we are saying to ourselves, we're not going to get that tangled up in all these different things, but it never seems to work out quite that way. Christmas season comes and people plan and they shop and they carefully do everything they can to prepare all the right gifts for their family, for their friends, and this is a big time of the year for each one of us. But if you think that human beings went through a lot of preparation to get everything exactly right, well, there's no one that prepared for the first Christmas the way that God has. I want to look at the plan a little bit today, not in great detail, but just to remind you of the fact that when God does things, he always does things exactly right. And that is true even as we look in on the Galatians passage that we just read. It said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. We're going to look at that today in how this happened and what it means that it was the fullness of time. God prepared for all of this far in advance in a number of ways for the arrival of his Son on that first Christmas. This was also the time religiously when it was the fullness of time in the plan of God. It was just the right time for Messiah to come. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, of course, that the Old Testament scriptures, as we know them, were not all together in one nice package like we have the Bible today. When Adam and Eve came here on earth, there was no Bible that was given to them in the Garden of Eden. And there wasn't even a need at that time for a Savior to come and die. That would happen only after they would fall into sin. But we know that as time went on, the various scriptures were put together in a regular scrolls that contained what we call today the New Testament. And it's very interesting that this happened in large measure under the ministry of Ezra, who after the Jewish captivity put together all the scrolls so that the Jews were able to possess what we know at least as the Old Testament scriptures. New Testament, of course, was not written yet, but the Old Testament was complete by the time that Jesus was coming into the world, so that all that the Old Testament prophets had declared would be fulfilled through him. Secondly, in this matter of religion, we know too that this was just the right time also in the sense that there were what we know today as the synagogues. Synagogues up until this time had not happened until the captivity had occurred. Once the Jewish people had been in captivity and they came out of captivity, they were located in many parts of the world. And what do you do if the main worship center for Israel is in Jerusalem? And yet, here you are, you're a Jew, and you're living in some other part of the world. What do you do? And of course, what they did was they established what we know as the synagogue. And the synagogue was a place where the Jewish people gathered and where they could practice their religion, read the Old Testament that I just talked about. But these were important places so that when the fullness of time came and Christ came into the world and the gospel began to spread throughout the world. You remember that people like the Apostle Paul, when they went into a new city, one of the things that Paul would do, he would look around for one of these synagogues. And he would go to the synagogue and he would start right there, ministering not only to Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well in that given region. And so having all of these synagogues in various places helped to spread the gospel very effectively as well. What's more, it was the fullness of time also religiously from another total different standpoint. For many years, the Greeks had ruled the world, and then after them, of course, the Romans had. And the Greeks had a large pantheon of gods. That is, they worshiped many gods. And the same thing was true with the Romans. And yet, you know, there was nothing that could satisfy people in those gods. Idolatry is a futile thing. Why would somebody bow down to an animal? Or why would they bow down to a stone or to a mountain or to the sun or the moon and worship these things as though any of these things could give them anything? They came to realize that the worship that they had of their many gods in the Greek and Roman world was just something that it did not satisfy them. It didn't meet the deepest needs of their heart. It couldn't give them peace. It couldn't give them the assurance of forgiveness. It could not give them the gift of eternal life. None of that was possible. And so people were hungry at this time, looking for spiritual help. And now in the fullness of time, with the Old Testament complete and with the synagogues in every major city so that the gospel can be spread into those cities, and now also with the dissatisfaction of the pagan religions of the day, it's a perfect time for the faith that is known as Christianity to come into the world, and that, of course, associated with the birth of our Lord Jesus. Now, there's another sense, however, in which it was also the fullness of time, and that is culturally. Alexander the Great, whatever you may think about him as a world leader and world conqueror, he was one who, because of his great military exploits, enabled the Greek language to be spread all over the then known world as well. Now that was very important also, because you know this as a fact. Whenever you hear missionaries talk, a lot of times what's one of the big problems that missionaries face? They go into a brand new area, and what do they have to overcome? The language barrier. Now, in some ways, what was true of the Greek language long ago is also true of the English language today. English is kind of a language that is used in many parts of the world, and that does help to break down some of those barriers. But can you imagine in all these different countries, how are people going to communicate? Well, Alexander, by the spread of the Greek influence, brought to the Greek language to the world at that time. And even though Rome now rules the world at the time that Christ came into the world, yet the Greek language is still the one that matters. When I went to seminary years ago and started to study the language of the Old and New Testament, we studied, of course, Hebrew on the Old Testament, but we didn't study Latin, the Roman language. We studied, rather, Greek, because that was the New Testament language, and the writings of the New Testament would be written in Greek, and all this because the barriers were broken down by having a language that was all over the place that would help people to know the truth about the gospel. There's another sense, too, in which this was the right time in God's planning, because God had worked in such a way that politically this was the right time as well. Rome ruled the world, and it was not a perfect world by any stretch, but there was a lot of good things about the Roman world. One of them was the fact that the world was at peace at this time. You remember in one place in Paul's writings, he says that we should pray for kings and for leaders so that we might have peace in the world, so that the gospel may be able to go forward. Well, in the days when Paul was writing that, there was a large measure of peace. There was what was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that had come to the world at that time. And because of that, there was the free movement of the gospel in many ways. Also, the Roman people had built wonderful roads. And because of the roads that they had made, it was easier for missionaries to travel from one place to another, because the system of roads that the Romans had established helped to make this a greater possibility. So you look at all these things from a religious standpoint, you look at a cultural thing, you look at this from a political standpoint. Everything's coming together at just the right time so that when the birth of Christ will take place, the gospel can move into the then known world in a significant way. Now, what's the second part of all of this? Well, there was the preparation for the plan, but what was the plan itself? Paul tells us about that in Galatians also. It says here that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. You know, when it comes to salvation, God is always the prime mover. He's always the one who takes the first step. Before we ever make a step toward coming to him, he has already made steps to come to us. He not only sent his Son into the world, and the Holy Spirit to convict us and to draw us to himself, but what's more than that, we find that even in every individual, God many times will put people in just the right situation so that the message of the gospel can become clear to them. Notice, it starts off here when Paul talks about the plan. The first word is what? In the fullness of time, God. Don't ever forget that. It's God who is the one who makes it all happen. What did he do? Well, God sent his Son. Can you imagine that? God sending a perfect Son into the world to become identified with sinners and to die the death that should have been for sinners, namely crucifixion. He did all of this in order to secure our salvation. You see, Christmas is all about what? It's all about God's salvation. It's not about Santa. It's not about Rudolph or any of the other little creatures and all of that. I was talking with this about this yesterday with little Daniel, our grandson. He was in town yesterday, and I was trying to talk to him. I said, you know, Daniel, do you believe in Santa Claus? Yeah. I said, you do? And he says, yeah. I said, well, but is that what Christmas is really all about? He kind of looked a little puzzled. I said, what is Christmas really all about? And he thought for a moment. He says, Jesus. I said, that's right. Jesus came into the world. And I asked him, I said, why did Jesus come? To die for our sins. He knows more than a lot of theologians already. And he's only 3 years old. You know that? That's pretty good. But you know, there's a lot of people that know that gospel message, and that's what we need to know. We need to tell the facts about what? That people are sinners and that they need a Savior. We need to tell people that there's only one Savior. It's not something that we can do. It's not by works of righteousness that we do, but it is because God sent his Son. There was one person who qualified and no one else who could have been the Savior that we needed. Why is he so important? First of all, he's God. He could endure the wrath of God. Number two, he's human. God required what? Not an animal sacrifice to pay for sins, but he required a human sacrifice. And also, if someone was going to die for sinners, they had to be able to die not for their own sins, but to die for the sins of those for whom they were dying. The payment that was being paid was because of the condition that others had brought through their sin. And you know, that's all very important. Always look for those things, by the way. Whenever you're talking to some other religious group, always find out what they believe about the Son of God, what they believe about Jesus Christ. If they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they're false teachers. If they don't believe in the full humanity of Jesus Christ, they're like the Gnostics. They're false teachers. If they don't believe that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God who didn't die for his own sins but could die for yours and mine, if they don't believe that, they're false teachers. If they are people, too, who deny that Jesus was virgin born, they're false teachers. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He had to come into the world through a miraculous birth if he was to be our Savior. Otherwise, he would have come into the world with a sin nature through Adam, just like anyone else would have. Those are things that you always ask if somebody is starting to talk to you about their religion. Find out what they really believe about Jesus. Find out if they believe some of the things that I just talked about. You notice the full humanity of Jesus Christ is taught here in this passage too. God sent forth His Son. God was the one who took the initiative, but He was born of a woman. He had to be a full human being, and without that, He could not be our Savior. The Bible says too that He was born under the law, meaning that He was responsible to be able to render complete obedience to the law. If Jesus Christ had sinned even one time, He could not qualify to be your Savior. Of course, He had to be born under the law too because He was Jewish, and it was to the Jewish people that God gave the law. The Jewish people were put under the special Mosaic covenant that God had given to them at Mount Sinai. And that was for Israel as a nation. It had all of God's civil laws and all of God's ceremonial laws. But above all else, it had all of God's moral instructions for Israel too. Jesus Christ was born under that covenant situation, and yet He never sinned. Born under the law, He completely qualified in every way to be our substitute. That's why even when you think about the Christmas story and you learn about the fact that Jesus was brought at just the right time to be circumcised and everything else, all of that had to do with what? The fact that He was born under the law, and that every part of the legal requirements had to be met by Him, and of course through His parents making sure that they were carried out as well. But you see the plan here. God had taken care of every detail. Fully divine, fully human, born under the law, one who is completely innocent as far as the law is concerned. Only in this way can we have a true Savior that is born. Now, I want you to just think of some of the privileges that are ours because of this plan. And Paul talks about them here as well. He talks about two things, really. He talks about, first of all, our rights as sons. He says here, He came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why is that so important, that we be adopted into God's family? Because the only way that we can receive our spiritual inheritance from God is if we become part of the family of God. Now, that happens in two ways, and Paul talks about one of them here. One of the ways that you become part of the family of God is by being born again. You've heard that term used many times. But the other reason that we are part of God's family is because we have been adopted as sons. Now, remember this. Slaves didn't have an inheritance unless they had a very gracious master. Anybody who was a slave at this time didn't receive an inheritance. They might get their daily food, they might have a place to live, and maybe a few other things along the way, but they certainly weren't part of the family inheritance that would be given. And there were a lot of slaves at this time. 50% of the Roman Empire at this time were slaves. And yet, God does not deal with us as slaves. He deals with us as what? As freeborn sons. We are sons who are adopted into the family of God with all of the rights and privileges of sonship. We receive the divine inheritance. What is that? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, all of these wonderful blessings. But you know, there's another blessing that comes with sonship. We receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says here. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, there are two wonderful things that happen when the Spirit of God moves in and takes up permanent residence inside of you. Number one, you have God living right here with you. We think it's exciting that Jesus came to the world at Christmas time, and for 33 years He dwelt among us. But you know, there's something far more exciting, I think, than even that. And that is the fact that because Jesus did all of that for us, now He has sent forth His Holy Spirit And the Spirit of God comes to live right inside of our heart. It's exciting that God the Son came to live in our world for a while, but just think, God Himself by His Spirit has come to live right inside of us all the time. It's like Christmas every day. He's here with us all the time. And of course, He'll never leave us or forsake us because His Spirit abides within us. That's great to know that wherever you go, God is right there with you. God will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus said that too before He went back to heaven. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Well, how could He do that? How could He be with us always, even to the end of the world, if He's up in heaven at the right hand of the Father? How could He possibly be with us all the time? By His Spirit, who has come right into our hearts. And you know what? That's part of your inheritance. You not only get to know God, but you also get to have Him living in your heart, and along with that comes what? Full assurance of your position. The Spirit ministers, the Bible says, to our spirit, telling us what? That we are the sons of God. Oh, I'll tell you, I remember in years gone by having to work with some folks that just, you know, had a tough time understanding that fact. They did not want to believe that they could, you know, have that kind of certainty. But you know what? The Bible makes that very clear, that when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, that's the proof that we really are God's children. You know, Paul on one occasion said that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, they're none of his. But on the other hand, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart. That is proof of what? That God is in you. Number two, that God has saved you. And the fact that you have such a special relationship with the Father in heaven that you can have the same kind of relationship in a sense that Jesus had with His Father in heaven too. How did Jesus refer to His Heavenly Father? He called them Abba. I believe that's an Aramaic word, Abba. What does it mean? Daddy. Dad. You know, I didn't, when my earthly father was living here in this world, I didn't go around and address him as father. Now, that's not inappropriate, but what did I call him? I called him Dad. We had a special relationship. He was my dad. And you know, that's the same thing that is true for a believer in regard to the relationship with our Heavenly Father. He is Abba to us. He is Daddy to us. He is the one who is so close in His family relationship with Him that it's just like sitting down with your dad. He's right there with you and He ever lives and cares for you. You were saved when you believed in Christ. But that's an objective fact. But the subjective experience that goes along with it is the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you, testifying with your spirit that you really are His, that He really is your dad, that you're really in the family, that you really do belong, and that the full inheritance of the Father is all yours. You hear about people who are born into royalty in other parts of the world, and oh, that's such a big deal. Remember when we had some of the royal weddings recently and a few years ago? And, you know, that's a very beautiful and picturesque thing, but you know what? We're in a far greater position than that, than anybody who are in earthly royalty. Why? Because we are part of the King's family. Every one of us here today who are those who have been saved through being born again and who have been adopted into the family of God, every one of us are King's kids. Did you know that? You feel like a King's kid? Well, you should, because if Jesus Christ is your Savior and God the Father in heaven is your dad, spiritually speaking, you're a King's kid, and the full inheritance of the Father is yours. Man, what an amazing thing. You know, I heard somebody bring this out one time, and I thought this was rather effective. Individual said, do you think that Bill Gates' kids ever sit around and worry about having enough food to eat? You'd say, don't be ridiculous. They can have any kind of food they want. You think they worry about whether there's going to be some transportation to get them to school, or that there will be a car to take them to music lessons or whatever it is they do? You think they have to sit around and think, oh, I wonder how I'm going to get there? You say, well, of course not. You think they have to worry about clothes, or, you know, if they go on to college someday or whatever, you know, who's going to pay for my education? Do they have to worry about that? You say, are you kidding? They're part of one of the wealthiest families in all the world. They have everything they could possibly want and need. I want to tell you something. You're way ahead of that in the family of God. Bill Gates can't give you eternal life. Jesus Christ can. Bill Gates can't take you to heaven, but Jesus Christ can. Bill Gates can't forgive your sins either, but you know what? Jesus Christ can and does. Everything that you could ever possibly need for now and for eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, God has already provided for it. How? Because God sent His Son that first Christmas. That's where it all began to come into reality. Up until that time, it was all promise. All those Old Testament scriptures that we read about or talked about this morning that were put together in more of a combined form under Ezra. All of that was important, but you know what? All those promises, none of it was of any significance until it became reality in the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All of that became ours because Jesus came. God sent His Son to die for you and for me. He gave His only Son. What a wonderful God He must be. Do you want to give up your only Son to die for a bunch of rebels? I wouldn't want to do that with my son or my grandson. But you know what? God did all of that, and He did it willingly, and Jesus went willingly too. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before Him, as the Son of God, He went to the cross, and He bore the shame that was His. All of that so that you and I could have this wonderful salvation. So, when you're doing all your Christmas planning this year, and I think you should plan, I don't think it should be left to the last minute or the last chaos. No, you can plan, but you know what? Don't forget the real plan that is worthy of all consideration this season is what? The plan of God. God sent His Son for sinners just like you and me. Let's pray to God now. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that Paul helped to spell out for us in just these few verses here what our salvation is really all about being in the divine family and about having the right timing for this whole event to happen. And Lord, just to think of all the blessings that are ours, we thank You for them. Help us through the remainder of this season to be able to give proper focus upon what You have done in Christ that has made all of this possible. Lord, let us not forget Him. Let us always remember that He is what Christmas is all about. We don't want to take the word Christ out of Christmas. We want to keep it right there because He is the one that it's really all about. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.